as to the king bringing these nations under subjection. Let me make it very emphatic, dear friend, that these are absolute truths. We are not studying fiction this morning at all. This is just exactly what's going to happen. And the one who brings it to pass is the one that's telling us exactly what he's going to do. And because the world just moves on in its monotony, the whole company of people, especially nominal Christians, get the impression that there's nothing very vital ever going to happen. It's going to continue just as it is, but it is not. And you are the ones to whom God is going to give an understanding, and you've got to awaken their attention to the things that God has said that he's going to do. This second psalm is one of tremendous revelation and importance. And when it is fulfilled, is dated here in the psalm, in verse 6. Yet have I, Jehovah says, set my king, upon my holy hill of Zion. In the imagery of the Old Testament, the holy hill is the throne, and Zion is Jerusalem. I place my king on his throne in Jerusalem, is the plain language of our present time. The word yet is so full of meaning with which the verse begins. In spite of something, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Go back to the first verse. Why do the nations rage? Not heathen. In the Old Testament, the word heathen should be nations, for it's quite equivalent to Gentiles of the New Testament. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It is a most serious and awful thing when Jehovah laughs, especially the laugh of derision. Who are these little insects that I have created? As he looks down and he says that they are trumping up their little armament and coming out to defeat me. Who are these insects? Isaiah says of them that they are as a drop in the bucket and less than vanity in the sight of Jehovah. The kings of the earth set themselves. This may have had a partial fulfillment in the crucifixion, but it has its complete fulfillment later. We have a description similarly in the 16th chapter of Revelation. There are in all, perhaps, 8 or 10 great passages which describe the resistance of the enemies of Jehovah when the king returns. And all of these passages should be studied most carefully, for each one makes its contribution and into the whole picture. Revelation 16, a similar description. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole Archimedean world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty, the day of fighting Jehovah. And they do it as demon-possessed kings guiding the people. I suppose 20 years ago it would have been difficult to have impressed people with the idea that kings can be demon-possessed. I taught prophecy many years before the First World War, and there were some problems that were very difficult. One was, as in Daniel chapter 2, to show that the kingdoms were going to become democratic, such as Russia was then and Germany. But in connection with World War Number One, and as it were, overnight, these things were done as easily as that, and all the difficulty was removed. So here, that kings and rulers can be demon-possessed. We have seen enough of kings and rulers in the past World War Number Two to understand that they can be demon-possessed. Yet, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, perhaps partly fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, but yet to fully be fulfilled in the great tribulation, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet in spite of this have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I warned you yesterday that there was plenty of scripture to show the evil character of the world at the time the king comes back, not coming to a converted world by any means, but by a resisting world. Now the king himself, the Messiah, speaks. I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And Jehovah went on to say, Ask of me, and I will give thee these warring nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In the 17th of John, we are told that the Christians are those whom God has given unto his Son. And here are all the nations given unto the Son. So that cleans up everything, saved and unsaved. Everything is put into the hands of the Son. Now there's a little committee that have to get up the program for the missionary meeting in the church. And they think this is a beautiful subject to dwell upon, that he shall inherit the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. But they don't read on. It's always safe to read the next verse, you know. How is he going to do it? Not through evangelists or missionaries or personal workers or preachers. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. And this is an intimation of the fierceness of the wrath of the king as he deals with these nations. Early in my ministry, a man said to me, he said, I can't imagine that the meek and lowly Jesus, he said, would ever be this pictured as he is, as this unresisted king. And the answer to him was, the strange thing is that he ever came meek and lowly. That's the strange thing. Not that he will someday take judgment into his hands and fight his enemies. A portion of scripture that falls in the form of a questionnaire, question and answer. And while I do not know who asks the question, I do know who answers it. It's the king himself. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, not at the beginning of this dispensation, but mighty to save Israel. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It's a gruesome, awful picture, but I don't know how language can express anything more more vital than this. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed Israel is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. No one had this passion of heart and jealousy for the right thing which he had. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation, deliverance unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I would tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Who says this? The Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what he's going to do when he comes in power and great glory. This is a scene in connection with the glorious appearing of Christ, which I fear has been neglected too much. I'm passing over that second Thessalonian passage, which is familiar, I'm sure, about the judgments falling then. And I go to the last description in chapter 19 of Revelation. The last description of the second coming, which is the only description given in this prophetic book. And I want to read only verse 15. The scene is the king coming out of heaven, riding the white horse. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The second psalm. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah 63. It's all gathered up here now, as is customary in the book of Revelation. It's all gathered up here. And what has been revealed is revealed, as it were, included. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. This is the portion I referred to in the 24th chapter, when our Lord threw in that phrase and said, where the vultures, where the carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered together. That's my impression of the interpretation of that peculiar phrase. Now we go to the 25th chapter of Matthew, please. It would have been helpful to have taken all the passages that describe the king and his return. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. Now we have scripture which says that we shall appear with him in glory. And this is the time when we share with him in his glory. When he shall appear in glory, then shall we appear also with him in glory. In the third chapter of Colossians. It's worthwhile to stop a moment here to clarify our thinking, that we shall not imagine that we're going to find the church somewhere in here, still here with him on the earth. Not at all. She is with him, but as his bride. The marriage is over, and she is with him, and she reigns with him. Would you look a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep this place, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you ask where the church is, she's seated with him and in sharing with him in this judgment of the nations. She's not being judged, but she is judging the nations with him. 6:2, Do you not know that the saints shall judge the cosmos world? And this is the hour of a judgment of the world. And she must sit with him as consort and co-reigner with him when he judges. And now verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? So that when throughout the millennial period, that thousand-year reign, he is visiting all of the great angelic centers and judging the angels, as we're told in the 15th of 1 Corinthians he's going to do. He will judge all those angels. Then, in that time, we shall be associated with him in that judgment. So let's not now, at the beginning of this great passage, make the mistake of supposing we're going to find the church somewhere in here. For she's gone to be with the Lord. She's been married. She's come back and seated with him in his judgment on this throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Or if one just had the power to be dramatic at a point of this kind, you can read a thing of that kind and pass it over without ever having one sense of the awfulness of it. Just a moment ago, we have been seeing that these nations were up in rebellion against him, in resistance against him, the kings of the earth and the rulers and the people, all resisting him, saying, let us cast their cords from us and their bonds from us. And now they have been, what in the old-fashioned English word, licked. They're just absolutely licked to the ground. They're licked, and they know it. And he has said to them with a voice of thunder, stand before my throne. And they stand there before his throne. Now up to this point, there's no question to be raised but what he is dealing with nations as units. He has judged them, or he has fought with them, and he's defeated them. And now these nations are gathered before him, and not a voice is speaking. There's no argument. There's no presentation of pleas of any kind. They stand there, trembling in fear and distress, and wondering what the king is going to do with them after he's defeated them, what the sentence is going to be upon them. And further evidence of his tremendous authority. Now don't fail to make this picture just as real to your mind as you can. I shall not probably be able to make it what it should be. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he says to some of them, on my right hand, and they move without a word. Now he says to some of them, here on my right hand, and others on my left hand, and there's not a word. They move exactly, which indicates that they're absolutely defeated. The rod of iron, dashing to pieces, has done its work. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Prophecy in the Old Testament indicates that certain nations are to share with Israel in the coming kingdom, but always as subject nations, and they are to be servants of Israel. Any nation that will not serve him will be destroyed. And there has been a separation here, some on the right hand, some on the left, at the end of a seven-year tribulation, when the nations have had all the opportunity in the world to indicate whether they are favorable in their attitude toward Israel or not, and some will be, and some will not be. And those that have been favorable must stand on the right hand. Those that have not must stand on the left hand. Now, this is not an invitation for anybody to get saved and go to heaven. I have hardest work sometimes when I'm out on the road and have to preach, perhaps on a Sunday morning, and I've been preparing myself in my mind and heart for the message I'm to give, and someone gets up in the choir and begins to sing, come ye blessed of my Father. and puts all the interpretation by that song into the idea of being invited to go to heaven. Well, it leaves me where I'd like just like to get up and refute the whole thing, but that's not what I'm there for. So I have to keep my mouth shut and keep quiet. You'll have to do that plenty of times. Connection with the choir, I assure you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that's what the king says, and that's what's going to happen, and there'll be nations of that kind. And here's something that, so far as I know, has never been available before. That is to say, even at the present time, nations could be judged. This, we have not reached this time, of course, but even already we are moving in that direction. Nations can be divided today over their attitude towards Israel. And you go back to Russia in the old days, and Germany, Austria, Italy, and Spain, nations that are out to persecute the Jew, and England and France and the United States still defending the Jew and leaving the courts open for them for all their protection of the law. At the time that the persecution of Israel broke out, as it did early in war, World War Number Two, though I don't defend the President of the United States in everything, I am bound to say that he did a magnificent thing. He said, let's open the doors to this country and let these refugees come in here and find a home in this country. And what would have happened, I don't know, but the labor element of this country rose up and said, we haven't an inch of ground for those people to come into this country. We can't entertain them. And that magnificent gesture of attitude of kindness toward Israel was tramped down. And even the present president of the United States, when there was this confusion about Palestine was up, he suggested that these people be brought in here for a time, and that was checked at once. But it all goes to show that there is still an attitude in the United States, and I'm not unaware of the fact that it's a very veiled thing, and that any moment here an outrageous anti-Semitism can arise in the United States. I know that, and probably throughout the whole world, but I'm speaking about the thing as it actually exists now with respect to the courts of law and the government. Never before could we put nations on the right hand and on the left hand, as they can be done at the do it, that we can do at the present time. But don't misunderstand, I'm not teaching that we have reached this time at all. This is all yet future. And the nations will have taken such evident stand in their attitude toward the Jew that all of this will be very clear, a very clear decision when the time comes. Now, why do they stand on the right hand? For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Now, if there was ever a works principle set forth, it's here. A merit system. Ye did the right thing. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous, that is, those on the right hand, shall say unto him the most amazing thing. When? They break the silence and say, when? When? We haven't the slightest understanding of what you're talking about. You're introducing something that we don't identify, telling us that we did certain things we don't know that we ever did. When? And verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them on the left hand, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did not unto me. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Two great destinies, into a kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, into a lake of fire. Now, is there an issue in the world big enough to determine the destiny of nations, and yet the nations don't know? For when he tells those on the left hand what they have failed to do, they say exactly the same thing. When? We don't know. We don't identify anything that you're saying. We don't know what you're talking about. When did we ever fail to do this or that? Just as these say, when did we ever do this or that? Now, is there an issue in the world so big that it determines the destiny of nations, and yet the nations don't recognize it at all? Yes, there is. And that issue is that God has an elect nation. That he has an elect nation. Now, I should hate to be called upon to go before Congress in the United States and try to tell them this, because I couldn't make a particle of headway and making them understand it or see it. But there's only one people to whom God has said, I have chosen thee above all the nations of the earth for my glory, and like the apple of mine eye and engraven on my hands. He's only said to one people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And concerning them, he said that his gifts and his callings are without repentance. There is an elect nation. And I'm not hesitating to say to you men, until you get that great fact in your mind, honed in your mind, and nothing is ever going to harmonize in the scripture for you. You're just going to run in circles and never get anywhere until you see that God has an elect nation, and that the nations of the earth can't understand that and won't receive that. They just won't receive that. And here we have, my brethren, he says, inasmuch as ye have done it or done it not unto my brethren. Now, who are my brethren? Of course, there are two classes of people at the present time that can qualify as the brethren of the Lord. He is pleased to call us, the church, his brethren. And because we are sons, the greater son can call us brethren. But the church is not here, dear friends. That's the most outlandish interpretation that could ever be thought. Here is a people cast upon the world for food and drink and clothing and visitation. And the church was never cast upon the world. My God shall supply all your needs. The church is never cast upon the world, but Israel is cast upon the world. They're mingling among the nations. He's bringing it to an end. It's perfectly reasonable that he should use the same language at the end as he used at the beginning. He said, I will bless them that bless thee. So now he says, come ye blessed of my Father. And back there he said, I will curse him that curseth thee. So he said, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the consummation of all that he promised. In those days, the consummation of all that he promised to Abraham. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Depart from me. Why? Why, because of your attitude toward my earthly people, my elect nation, Israel. That's the whole story. Now, so far as we're concerned, as Christians, we're to have the most open heart to God's ancient people and love them. In fact, you can't love with God's love passing through you. You can't possess the love of God and experience the love of God passing through you, except you love what God loves. And he loves Israel with an everlasting love. And you're going to be awakened to that in your heart, as surely as God loves through you. You're going to appreciate those people and all that God has for them and the purpose of them. I'm talking of the whole nation, Israel, scattered throughout the world. I've completed the running over of these things. I'm not sure whether Bill Rankin will get here tomorrow or not. He has given notice that he would reach here. He's flying his own plane across the country. And I don't know whether he'll get here. But he's one of our missionary boys. If he's here, he'll take the chapel tomorrow. If not, I shall go on with another message on the signs of the time, as to why these things seem to be near at the present time. For I am convinced that the coming of the Lord to receive his own is immediately before us. And I'd like to dwell on these things, if not tomorrow, some other time in the near future. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee that all of this thing is in the hand of one who never makes a mistake. We thank thee that it's in the hand of one who can never be defeated. And so our own salvation, our own presentation in glory, depends upon one who is abundantly able to do all that he's ever declared he will do. Has he not said, I will present you faultless before the presence of my glory to my own exceeding joy? Will he not do that very thing for his people whom he has saved, as he has declared it? Yes, and we give thee thanks, Lord, and continue to bless us and lead us on in the paths of truth and holiness throughout this day and all the days, for Christ's sake. Amen.